days now, and I can't resist commenting on it, but I've talked about how we put traditions in place, maybe sometimes out of nostalgia. Perhaps it's the way things were done when we were children, and we elevate those to almost a mandate for living the Christian life or practicing the Christian faith. And a good example of that, I thought, was down the street here. They're advertising a tent, a revival, and you may see they've got a tent out front. And it escapes me how they don't realize that the reason the tents became popular is because they would go into communities where there were no churches, and they would hold revivals, and they needed a shelter, so they used a tent. Well, people associate that tent now with old-fashioned revival, and so they have a church building where they should meet and could hold their revivals, but they put a tent right outside the church, as though the tent's going to provoke somehow or another a moving of the Holy Spirit. I had that experience when I was at Fruitland. We actually went to one of our students who was there, was also a preacher in a little mountain church, and he had invited us to a tent revival. Well, when I got there, I thought I was anticipating a tent being out in the field somewhere, and it was right in the yard of the church. And I remember just thinking how strange that was. But it's just a good example, and I pray the Lord blesses them with revival, but it's just a good example of how we have feelings about things, and we elevate those to somehow sanctify those in our imagination. So even in the book of Acts, as I've said many times, there are things that God does early in the life of the church that we have to be mindful and careful about not establishing those as ongoing methodologies, perhaps, in the church. There are principles involved, and I'm trying to draw those out as we go, but just be on guard for that. And in our own inclinations to shape our religion after some nostalgic feeling we may have as kids. I remember going to some tent revivals when I was a child, and they had shavings in the floor, and most of the preachers screamed really loud, and they played Southern gospel sort of music there. And even today, if I go to one of those, it takes me back to those days as a childhood. But there's nothing about that experience that sanctifies that methodology, so as I can conclude that God only works if you're in a tent and shavings in the floor. God's blessed us here with a building. If we do revival services and pray for revival, we'll have them in here, unless we get so many that we have to have a tent outside to accommodate them. And so it was just a thought. I've been driving by that the last 2 weeks, and every time I come by, I have these thoughts, so I couldn't help myself. So forgive me if that's offensive to you. But turn with me tonight to chapter 22 of the book of Acts. I want to continue with this. It really was fascinating for me as I just considered Paul's testimony here, his bearing witness. I had already shared somewhat in regards to Paul this morning how the process came through there, the nature of his personal testimony. Just by way of review there, I began in chapter 22, verses 6 through 10, but I want to pick up there in verse 6 where Paul begins to speak about his Damascus Road experience. "But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and stood standing near, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' It happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. I just wanted to review that reading this morning. And just as a review of that personal testimony I shared this morning, part of his stand is bearing witness to his own experiences as well. And that begins in verses 6 through 10 with his encounter with the risen Christ, as I was sharing this morning. Involving that encounter, it was significant that it was on his way. I was making a point this morning. It was in the middle of him carrying out his intent. So God interrupts, as it were, the life of Paul's own personal desires and his intents. God interrupts that with this appearance of Christ. I mentioned this morning as well, it was at noontime, and made the point here, that was the time of maximum natural light, and then that in contrast to the spiritual light that he beheld on the Damascus Road. I think that's significant. I don't think the timing of that was arbitrary. I don't think God timed the encounter with Paul to be in the noontime just arbitrarily. There was a purpose in that, and I do believe it was to contrast the nature of the lights that he was beholding that day. He mentions there as well, and I touched on this morning, the nature of the light that did shine. It was a very bright light, a light exceeding the light, the natural light at noontime, exceeding the light of the sun, actually. So this was an extraordinarily bright light. He defines it as light. I believe it was an open manifestation of the glory of Christ is what I believe it was, but it was far exceeding the light of the sun at noonday. He mentions there it was from heaven, so it was a divine light. This is a light originating and developing from the divine, from the nature of God himself, from the glory of God. And so this is the light that interrupted Paul in his course. I touched on this morning the nature of the light in that it was sudden. It was not anticipated. It wasn't expected. It came not by the desire of Paul. It's odd to me that Paul, I'm sure, as a Jew, as a faithful Jew, would have longed for an experience with God. But here he's having one, and he's startled by that. Wasn't expecting this at all. The suddenness, unpredictable, unexpectedly, the light shone. I was closing out with some of the thoughts in regards to the engulfing nature of the light. He says the light was all around me. He was consumed in that moment in this manifest light, divine light that exceeded even the light of the sun. These are all, keep this in mind, these are all relative to his experience in a moment. You can go through these and you could stretch this out and think about something that might happen even over a lifetime. But here, this all happened in a moment of time in the midst of Paul's life. I talked this morning about how it was disorienting to his senses. He fell to the ground. I think that's extremely significant in regards to his preparation for the ministry God called him to. I do think there's something about coming into the presence of Christ that naturally reminds us of our insufficiency or of where we came from. And the idea of him falling to the ground from horseback or from his feet down to the ground and being in contact with the dust, I think is symbolic, if not analogous to his being from the dust himself, especially in the presence of holiness. I mentioned this morning as well that it was visibly manifested to others, which is interesting. There's a lot of commentary on that as well, and you can look up some of that. But whoever was with him, we think the Roman, you remember they mentioned some 100 soldiers were to accompany him originally, and so there may have been a smaller company than that, but all those who were with him, whoever they were, beheld this bright flash of light, but it didn't produce in them blindness, and it didn't produce in them hearing. And so the light has a very specific, unique purpose involved for the Apostle Paul in this sense. And I shared this morning, I do believe Luke records this incident three times. He has Paul reiterating this thing three different times. And I think it's to establish the apostolic authority of Paul. And I'll get to that in a few moments in verse 14. But it was disorienting to his natural senses. This is a divine, spiritual experience. And it's not something we can accommodate or something we can prepare for in the natural man. This is from God. And it was visibly manifest as well. As I said this morning as well, I think I touched on this, but in verse 7, he was made to hear. He was named here twice. In verse 7, whenever I fell to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul." I tied that in this morning to God's encounter with Moses where he calls his name twice. I have to think in my mind there's a sense in which in the midst of that traumatic experience, Paul hears his name. And he may be confused in the moment and disoriented. And so the Lord repeats his name a second time as if to bring the point home. "Yes, Paul, that is a voice you're hearing." And he calls his name twice in the same way that God called the name of Moses twice. Now, there was one commentary I was reading. I think I touched on this morning as well. But the word used here, because there's some discrepancy, because some accounts of this indicate that they heard the voice, but they didn't know what it said. And here they heard the sound. There's some discrepancies as to whether or not they heard it or didn't hear it. And the word used there is the word we get our word phonics from. So the understanding is what they did hear. Every account indicates that they heard, and they may have even heard the words, but they didn't understand the words. There was not discernment in regards to the spiritual understanding of the words. Whatever the case may be, they did not hear it as Paul heard it. They didn't hear their names called specifically. Paul heard his call specifically. So whatever's to be derived from this experience is determined to be for Paul individually. He calls his name Saul twice. And then you see in verses 7 and 8, the truth that's revealed in this moment. It's essentially when he calls his name, it seems to me that it's essentially him saying, "You're the one. You are who I am addressing in this moment." This divine light that has struck you down and put you to the ground and has caused blindness, as it were, in your eyes, that has overcome you and engulfed you while you were completely unexpecting it. This is all a part of your being spoken to, and you are the one that is being addressed. This is not for Larry. This is not for his companions. This is not for you. This is God speaking directly to Saul. And I think that's quite important as well. I was sharing yesterday the command of Jesus' words at the tomb of Lazarus when he says, "Lazarus, come forth." He names the man. This is a command. This is a call specifically for Lazarus to come forth. Some old preacher said, had he not named him, all the dead would have come out from the power of Christ's voice. But he called his name. And here, this same Christ is speaking now directly to the Apostle Paul. Paul, Saul, he calls him. The second part of this as well is he says to him in verse 7, "Why are you persecuting me?" He goes on in verse 8 to mention the persecution again, but the question that's raised to this Saul while he's on the ground and having experienced this is, what is your reason? What is the cause? It seems to me Jesus is not inquiring of Paul an explanation of why he's doing it. He already knows why. I think it's a call of Christ in Paul's life to get Paul to re-examine, or Saul to examine, his own motivations. What is it, Saul, that you are fighting against here? Why are you doing what you're doing? What's the motivation behind this? I think that's important in regards to Paul's ministry later on, but it's also a confrontation to Paul and what's driving and motivating Paul. It calls into question all of his zeal for God, all of his theological understanding. It calls into question everything that's driving and motivating Paul to become an assaulter or a persecutor of the way, of the church. And so Jesus calls into question Paul's motivation here. What is your reason, you might say, or what is the cause of your acting, Saul? Do you know? Or are you just carried along by your own passions and your zeal and your fleshly desires and longings and your self-righteousness? What is it that's driving you, Saul? That's what's under examination in this moment. That's what's been exposed by this bright light, brighter than the sun. And then the final question, it would seem, the next to the final, is the idea of, what are you doing? He says to him, he tells him exactly what he's doing. He's, you're persecuting. In fact, he says in verse 7, you're persecuting me. And later on in verse 8, when he says, well, who are you, Lord? If I'm persecuting you, who are you? He does acknowledge him in this moment as Lord, but he doesn't know who he is. And so he has two questions here. But what he is doing is persecuting. That's what he's doing. And Jesus says specifically in these verses, you're persecuting me. And that's the final question that's raised in Saul's experience here, is to whom are you doing this, Saul? You say you're doing it to those of the way. You say you're doing it to those who are raising up the opposition to the Jewish faith. You say you are doing it to those who are rejecting or disregarding the law of Moses. You think you are doing it to this group of people, and this revelation on the Damascus Road is exposing you to the reality of who it is that you are persecuting. It is me, he says. In fact, he says, Jesus the Nazarene, just so you don't mistake in him. This is the Jesus who took upon himself flesh and was brought up in Nazareth, the Jesus that you're aware of. This is the Jesus whom you are persecuting when you're going after those of the way. And to me, there are huge implications in regards to that in terms of the church being the body of Christ. Saul's assault against the body of Christ was an assault against Christ himself. It's his body. And so this is all, by the way, being exposed in this light, the light of this experience on the Damascus Road. And it says so much about Paul's conversion and the experience that he had there. This is part, by the way, of his testimony. This is what he's saying to them. These Jews who have come together and have amassed themselves, whom for temporarily at least he has a hearing from them, this is what he's saying to them. Paul's not just telling us in some letter we get later on, we're learning about it, but he's saying this to the crowd who only moments before wanted him dead. And he's saying to them, I was once exactly like you, just as zealous as you, if not more so. But this happened to me on this road, and these were the things that were revealed to me in that moment. This is his explanation for the change they saw in Saul. The one who once persecuted the way is now preaching the way. How do you explain that, Saul? That's exactly what he's doing right here. He's explaining how that is. And it's basically he had an encounter with Christ, but he's describing in detail the unfolding of that encounter and how that contributed to making him who he is today. And that's what he's going to continue to do here. In verse 10, you see as well in this passage, part of this experience was a recognition in Saul of a need for an alteration or a change of course or a change of action there. He asked him there in that verse 10, he says, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And whenever I read that, I can't help but think perhaps Paul, even at this moment, still had some notion that there was something he needed to do. And perhaps that was there. And the Lord comes later on and tells him through Ananias, there is certain things that you need to do. But he doesn't reveal to him the whole thing at the moment. In fact, essentially, he just tells him there's a man, Ananias, in Damascus. Go on into Damascus and find Ananias. That's it. That's what I want you to do. But to me, what's significant here is in the light of this revelation of Christ, it provokes in Paul or in Saul this recognition that I need to change course. You might say this idea of repentance. Paul needs to alter his path. He can no longer, after this experience, continue to pursue the things he once pursued. He can no longer be Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the way. There has to be now, in the light of this revelation of Christ, a change in course. And to me, that's consistent, I think, it should be consistent in our own testimony. If you testify of your relationship with Christ, you ought to be able to say there was some conviction at some point that came upon me in view of my need to change the way I live my life. I can no longer live. Paul says it in his epistles, let those who steal no more. Stop stealing. That's what it means to be born again, to be a Christian. It means an alteration of behavior and of thinking as well. It means a change of life. And that's what you see Paul demonstrating here in his own experience as well. The light of Christ exposed in him the wrongness of his way and also a conclusion that I need to change the way that I live my life. So there's a recognition of a need for this alteration of his course. In verse 11, I think you see here a humility that is produced in this experience as well.
But he says here, but since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Perhaps his own traveling companions were with him or accompanied him. Perhaps it was the Roman cohort that was with him. Whoever was with him there, more than likely his companions. But so now insufficient was the fleshly abilities of Saul that he had to take the hands and be led around like a child. And to me, it says something about how Paul was humbled in this experience at once. Obviously humbled because he could no longer see. Temporarily, his sight was taken away. Some people believe that was part of the thorn that he carried the rest of his life as a reminder of this experience. That could be. By one of his epistles says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you. So some people believe that he was writing in large print because he couldn't see well enough to write in smaller print. Whatever the case, this experience humbled the Apostle Paul, made the Apostle Paul from Saul, the one who was once prideful and self-sufficient, is now dependent upon someone taking his hand and leading him around. When we give our stand, when we make our stand and we give our testimony, we ought to be able to describe how meeting Christ humbled us. And it may be a natural experience like he had. It may be a failure of a business. It might be a broken relationship. It might be some way that in the providence of God, he brought about the brokenness that was necessary for you to understand that you need a change of course, a change of life, that you need Christ himself. I think all of our testimonies, when we give our witness, we ought to be able to share that with those that to whom we are witnessing. We ought to be able to explain that to them as well. So he has this idea of his humility here. In verse 11 as well, this was an interesting one as well, and I touched on this briefly this morning, but he was blinded here, interestingly enough, to the light of the world, so much so that he needed assistance to navigate that world even in the noonday sun. And so there was no vision whatsoever. I remember just before we went on vacation this past summer, had that eye issue, and they went in there with this laser, and it was the most uncomfortable, didn't hurt, wasn't painful, but it was the most uncomfortable thing in the world because it was extremely bright. And they got your eye pried open, and they're doing laser surgery down inside your eyeball, and it was just so bright. But as soon as he took that light away, that's all I saw was that light. I could not see the light of the room, the light of the world. Had I walked out of the office at that very moment, I couldn't have seen the sunlight outside. All I could see was the light that had just been flashing in my eyes. That's all Paul could see. And to me, it just really was ministering to me to think about the idea of seeing the light of Christ blinds us to what light, little light, the world gives in even in natural light here. Paul couldn't see the daylight. He couldn't see the noonday sun. He was dependent upon someone to take his hand and lead him all the way to Damascus because he couldn't see the sunlight because he was blinded by the light of Christ himself, still engulfed, as it were, in the light of truth and the light of Christ. So it's an interesting parallel there, I think, as well. When we come to Christ and when we behold Christ, we are a lot less observant or even made less able to observe the world's light, the light that the world says. They call it, they say the light is intellect. They say the light is education. They say the light is prosperity and financial prosperity. They say the light is wealth and good health. The world tells us these are things that are light. You have these things and you'll have a happy life. But that's nothing compared to the divine light. And when Paul sees this divine light, he's made blind to the light that the world offers in this sense, metaphorically speaking. So that's one of the things to notice about Paul's defense here as well, and to include that in ours as well. In verses 12 and 13, a few more here. He was restored. This was interesting, but he was restored through the ministry, essentially of the church. It's believed that Ananias, though he was viewed to be righteous by the standard of the law, that he was a believer. In fact, he says to him later, brother Saul. So he says, a certain man, they led him on into Damascus, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he goes on to share more. There are other places as well where God comes to Ananias and tells him that I'm going to send a man, Saul, to you. He's praying, and I'm going to send him to you. And you remember Ananias is reluctant. Wait a minute. I've heard about Saul. He's been getting letters and arresting the Christians and taking them off to prison. You sure about this? And God tells Ananias, don't worry about it. He's a chosen vessel of mine. I want to show him all the things he must suffer for the kingdom's sake. And so now, Paul doesn't tell us this in this letter. He's just talking about his side of the experience. I was blind, I was led by the hand, and I was led into Damascus, and a man named Ananias came and stood over me, and Ananias said to me, Paul, receive your sight, or Saul, receive your sight. That's interesting to me, because the same Jesus who blinded him on the road to Damascus could have given him sight back even before he got up off his knees off the Damascus road. Could have done that. He had the power to blind him with divine light, but he also had the power to heal him in the moment. Why does Jesus say to Paul, I want your healing to be brought to you through the ministry of the church, as it were, through Ananias? And to me, it sets a precedent for Paul. God works through the church. The church that you have been persecuting, which is my body, is the very same church through which your deliverance is coming. That's why I never, this is kind of a side note, but I have been baffled since the beginning of my Christian life why it is that church, the gathering of the saints, is so little valued among those professing to be saints. I really don't understand that. I've said this many times, and I believe it with all my heart. There are things that God will only do in your life through the church. I believe there are things exclusive that he has ordained for the glory of the body of Christ and for Christ that he will only accomplish in your life through the fellowship of the saints. Now, that doesn't mean that he won't minister to you in other ways. It doesn't mean that if you're somehow incapacitated and can't gather with the body that you can't be ministered to fully in Jesus Christ. But I'm saying for believers who are able, providentially able to gather with the body of Christ, to not do so is to remove the main tool which God uses to sanctify you. And to me, it sets a precedent early on in Paul's testimony here when he say, this is my experience. When I was blinded and I had to be led by the hand into Damascus, a man named Ananias, who we would later, all of them knew, Ananias was a believing Jew, a man named Ananias, through him my healing came. That's his testimony. That's the truth. And it means everything. And to me, when we are called to give an account or when we're called to make a defense of the gospel, we ought to connect that with the church. That's one of the alarming things about some of the parachurch ministries that I read about and hear of these days. I worry that they don't connect someone, even if they win them to Christ through the presentation of the gospel, do they connect them to a local body of believers? That's necessary. That's necessary. It's critical. It is God's ordained means by which he sanctifies each member of the body of Christ. And that's exactly, I think, what you see revealed in Paul's life here. He was restored through the ministry, by extension, Ananias, through the church. Another one here is verses 14 through 15, but he's redirected in his course in this passage by divine appointment. In verse 14, you see that after he says to him, you receive your sight, Paul looks up. The implication here is that he was able to see now. He looks up and makes eye contact. He sees Ananias, and Ananias said to him, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know, here's where I think the apostolic thing comes in, to know his will, several things here, to see the righteous one, to see him, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Three things, to know God's will, to see the righteous one who is Christ, and to hear the voice of Christ. That's essentially what makes the apostles the apostles. They beheld Christ, they heard Christ, they lived with Christ, they ministered with Christ in the flesh, 3 years before he was crucified. And to me, this is the equivalent of an apostolic commendation on the Apostle Paul, ministered to him through the voice of Ananias as God has intended. Here, Paul's testimony is my course in life received a redirection by divine appointment. You're wondering why this man who was once just like you, once a devout Jew, zealous for the things of God, for the law of God, the one who was so much so that he persecuted those of the way, you wonder why this man is suddenly before you and you are wanting to kill him. Well, I'm telling you why. I met Christ on the Damascus Road, and my life changed in every way. And my course in life was altered in a permanent way, in an eternal way. No, I encountered the Holy One, the Righteous One. I saw Him. In the blindness of that light, I saw the Christ. So somewhere in that light, or the light itself, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He's defining this experience as beholding Christ. And not only that, it says this God has appointed you to know the will of God. Now you know, Paul, what the will of God is. What you were doing was not the will of God. It was not His desiring will. It might have been His permissive will. He allowed it to happen, but it is not the will of God. Paul, now in Christ, you are to know, you are appointed to know the will of God. You have been to get by appointment, beheld the risen Christ who was crucified, raised from the dead, and glorified. And Paul, you just met Him in all of His glory. And not only, Paul, are you appointed to meet Him, you were appointed by God to hear the voice of the risen one, the righteous one, the just one. Paul's testifying, this is what's made me different from you. This is why I am preaching to you, and this is why you are rejecting my word, because you've not had this same experience. He's delineating here. He starts out by saying, I was once just like you, but now I'm not. And here's the reason why. Do you know that's why Amazing Grace was written? I mean, that's what John Newton was saying to all those who would hear that. I was once like you, a wretched sinner. But now I'm saved. And the reason is Amazing Grace. Essentially, this is Paul's hymn of Amazing Grace. Yes, I was once like you, but meeting Christ makes all the difference in the world. So he's restored through the ministry of the church, through Ananias here, and then he's redirected by divine appointment. Notice he says in verse 14, essentially it is to be an apostle. In verse 15, he goes on to say, for you will also be a witness for him. This is what Ananias is saying to Paul. God has appointed you for these things, and you will also be a witness for God. You are God's witness, and you will be witnessing to all men of what you have seen and heard. That's why Paul's different than he used to be. He's got, by divine appointment, he is called now to do these things. When we give our defense, and do you know that you are what you are in Christ by divine appointment? He didn't poll us to see who wanted to be those. He didn't take a survey and find out which segment of the population would like to be Christians. Everybody in this room who has been trusted in Jesus Christ and has encountered the risen, living Christ and has heard His voice by the Spirit, you have been made that by divine appointment. And when we bear witness and when we give our defense, we ought to recognize and proclaim without hesitation that we are what we are by divine appointment. I was once like you. I was once dead in my trespasses and following along by the lust of the world and the lust of my own flesh. I know exactly where you're coming from because I lived all of my life there. But by divine appointment, I was called out of death into life. That ought to be your testimony. That ought to be your testimony. I'm thankful. I say this to folks all the time. I'm thankful when I talk to people that didn't fall off into the deepest, darkest depths and pits of sin, that were brought up perhaps in Christian homes, came to know the Lord early in life, but there is no difference. You were just as dead in that environment as I was dead in the pits of my sin. And it took the same divine appointment to call you from childhood out of a Christian family to be a follower of Christ as it did to call me from the dark places to be a follower of Jesus Christ as well. Same Christ, same crucifixion, same mercy, same blood. That's exactly what Paul is saying, and that ought to be in our defense of the gospel when our day comes to give a defense for the gospel as well. He was called to be an apostle, He was called as a witness for God. And then even further in verses 18 through 21, he's called to be apostle to the Gentiles. That's by divine appointment. It's interesting as well in this passage as it goes on. But he says here, you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Well, Paul clearly was that. In fact, I was reading one article, a commentary that was talking about Paul had some basic motivations for even being in Jerusalem. Number one, they were kind of ostensible, but number one is he came to bring the gifts that had been collected for the saints in Jerusalem. And some of those accompanied him. So he was bringing money, resources to provide for the needs to the church in Jerusalem. Number two, he was there for the feast. He said, I want to be there. I've been prompted by the Spirit. I want to be in Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost. That's when the masses of people, I think Josephus estimated upwards of 2 million Jews, 2 million people would gather in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Pentecost and the Passover, for many of the feasts as well. So Paul wanted to be there because that's where the people were. But he wanted to be there as well, I think, to share the gospel. Paul loved the Jewish people. And his heart was for the Jewish people. So he was wanting to be there to preach the gospel to the Jews also. But he says to him, Ananias finishes in verse 16. He says, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. Be careful here. Because some will use this to say, well, this is when he was converted. I think his conversion has already happened on the Damascus Road. This is the follow-up to that as well. And Ananias is saying, why are you delaying? You're already saved. You've already been converted. You've seen the righteous one. You've heard his voice. You know the will of God by divine appointment. So follow through with that now. Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, and call upon the name of Christ. Call upon his name. In verse 17, apparently that happens because, notice he's in Damascus when this happens. In verse 17, suddenly it says, and it happened when I returned to Jerusalem. He went back to Jerusalem. And that's where he came from. That's where they wanted to kill him. That's where the Jews from Ephesus came up and stirred up the crowds, and the crowds mobbed him, and the Roman soldiers had to rescue him out of their presence, and they were all screaming, away with him, away with him. And now he has this experience on the Damascus Road. He tells him, no, go on to Damascus. You go on into Damascus. Then he meets Ananias, and Ananias explains this to him. He has this experience on the Damascus Road. And the next thing we know, he's back in Jerusalem. Back in Jerusalem. Now, this is important because it says something about Paul here. He says, as it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. Now, if you want to agitate the Jews who came up from Ephesus, who were persecuting the way, after they've run you out of town in their own mind, or the Romans have taken you out of their possession, you have the nerve to come back to Jerusalem. And more than that, you're going back in the temple. And you're in the heart of Judaism here. Paul, you're not going to get away with this. It's going to cause trouble. So he goes into the temple, and he says that while he was there, this is important, he fell into a trance. And he has this vision, and he has this experience, but it's a trance-like state. He's there in the temple. He's praying. Apparently, by the providence of God, he's been left alone. There's no one assaulting him. He's alone now. He's praying, and he falls into this trance. Verse 18 says, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Well, you would think at that moment we would just jump down to verse 21, where God says to him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And thus Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. What's hard to explain is what Paul says next, or it seems unusual, because when he says, get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not accept your testimony in regards to me. And Paul says, and I said, I guess he's still in this trance state. He says, I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. That's a difficult answer to understand in light of what God has just said to him. It's as if God could say, I know, That's right. And now you're preaching the same thing that Stephen was doing, that you were involved in his murder. Now you're preaching the same gospel as Stephen is me, and you're in danger, Paul, so get out of Jerusalem quickly. I don't think that's what's going on here. Paul's not making God's case for him. In fact, I think what's involved here is his trying to explain or justify his own actions in the eyes of the Jew. He seems to be sympathizing with the Jews because they once seen him do these things. And so I was once like them. So yes, they're gonna reject this testimony, and they're gonna run me out of town, and they're gonna be violent towards me. But I was once this way myself towards the church. And so if I get understanding from God, maybe I should be understanding of them and be patient. He seems to be defending staying with the Jews and ministering to the Jews. In fact, if you read Paul's epistles, I think that was where his heart really was. I said this morning, he's already said of himself something extraordinary. I would desire that I could be accursed from God for the sake of my countrymen, the Jews. They have a zeal for God. He knew it. It's just not according to righteousness. They are deceived. They are deceived Jews. And it's almost as if he's making the argument to God that I know they won't receive it, and they act violently against me, but it's because they're deceived, and so was I once. So let me stay here and teach them and preach to them so they won't be deceived. He seems to be almost pleading to stay. And evidence for that would be the fact that he went back to Jerusalem after he had talked with Ananias, and after Ananias had given him God's word. He doesn't go straight off into the Gentile world where he had been preaching, but he comes back to Jerusalem. So it seems as though Paul has a heart for his own people. In fact, he says that all the time, doesn't he, in his epistles to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I don't think Paul was disliking of Gentiles, but his heart was with his countrymen. He talks in Romans about the advantages that they had. They had the oracles of God, and God chose them as a nation, and through them the Messiah would come. I love my people Israel, and I don't want to leave their deceived, and they're fighting against God himself, and now I realize that, and I want to stay and teach them that and preach them. I want to be used as an instrument to open their eyes as my eyes have been opened as well. But God says, no, Paul, I have appointed you for something different. And Paul was faithful all throughout his ministry to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But God had ordained and appointed Paul to go to the Gentiles. And by that appointment, by the way, everybody sitting in this room became a believer. We are Gentiles. We are the collective of the Gentiles whose entrance into the kingdom was facilitated by the hardness of the Jews who rejected their Messiah, and in doing so sent the gospel preachers out into the Gentile world, where we got exposed to the truth of God's word as well. And you and I are Christians today thanks to God's calling in Paul's life. Thanks to God did not allow Paul to stay in Jerusalem and be an apostle to the Jews, but sent him out as an apostle to the Gentiles as well. And this is after he says this, verses 19 through 20, this is when God says to him, and he says to me, go. In other words, he says in verse 18, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly. And in verse 21, he doubles down on that and says, go. It's almost as he was saying, I said, go. And that suggests to me that what Paul was saying was an argument or an explanation of why Paul at that moment didn't want to go. He didn't want to go out. He wanted to stay in Jerusalem. And it's as if God hears his word and says to him on top of that, I said, go, 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 for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Interestingly enough, I'll just conclude with some of these thoughts, but in verse 22, and I'll probably come back to this on Wednesday, but in verse 22, the Jews were all listening. He's speaking in the Hebrew dialect up until now. In fact, he had a pretty relatively quiet hearing of all that he had to say. The defense went out. He had made his apology here. In verse 22 says, they listened to him up to this statement. That's interesting. But apparently, they were all the more offended when he said, God said to me, you won't hear the truth. Go to the Gentiles. They did not. Think of the Gentiles as truth hearers and themselves as truth rejectors. That was deeply offensive to the Jews. So when they heard this statement, it says up until this statement, he had a hearing. But when Paul reiterated to them his experience with God and that God said to him, go, they will not receive your testimony in Jerusalem. I'm sending you, go now, go far away from the Jews out to the Gentiles. That's when they got upset. Their religious pride was wounded at that moment. And this, he says, then they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Imagine that. Full circle. This is striking to me because here's a wonderful defense of Paul's beliefs, his actions, an explanation of how his life had drastically changed, how he had met Christ on the Damascus Road, how it had altered everything about his life, even turned his zeal for persecuting the church to a zeal for following Christ and exalting Christ. He's given about as clear and forthright explanation for this difference of behavior that they're witnessing him. And when it's all said and done, it don't end like a fairy tale story. It doesn't end in this way. They all heard his word and they believed and they all fell upon their knees. And all of Jerusalem was converted in that moment. And Paul was used by God to win the Jewish people all together. What a wonderful story that would have been. But it doesn't end that way. Paul gets sent far away to the Gentiles and they get angry. And all the cheers, all the shouting for Paul's death returned just as they were before. If you were in a worldly sense, if you were standing by, you might have thought, well, Paul, that didn't work out too well. They wanted you dead when they brought you here. The commander gave you an opportunity to share. You shared the gospel, and Paul, now they want you dead more than ever. And not a single one's reported here to have been converted. So, Paul, that was a colossal waste of time. That's the way it would have looked standing aside, but it wasn't a waste of time by God's own providence. Verse 23 goes on and says, as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, which are both, all these are indicative of a deep spiritual grieving, almost a gnashing of teeth. Such was the blasphemy that we are beside ourselves. We're tearing off our cloaks, throwing dust in the air. This is blasphemy that we're hearing. That's their reaction. And because of this, in verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. So now they're going to beat him. It's interesting as well because he's already indicated with the commander's presence there that he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which would generally make you think that he might be a Roman. But here, they don't seem to question that, and they're planning to scourge him, to examine him by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him in that way. The Roman commander had no idea what they're talking about here. He hears his defense. He hears what they're saying. He has no personal revelation of any of these things. It's just a Jewish thing to him. They're still viewing Christianity and Judaism under the same umbrella. And so his solution to that is, we're going to bring Paul in. He's the one that's been drawing all the tension. We're going to take a cat of nine tails and rip flesh off of his back until he tells us what this is all about. But when they stretched him out with thongs, which indicates their clear intention to do exactly what the commander said, Paul says then to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? You think it was by chance that Paul just happened to be born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and is some to believe that his dad just happened to be a Roman? Do you think it's coincidence that perhaps his dad was a Jew but bought Roman citizenship, paid for Roman citizenship? Do you think that maybe when Paul's citizenship was attached to Rome, that this very day was in mind, in the mind of God who knew and appointed him to be there? God doesn't make mistakes. And there really are no coincidences if there's a provident God. We may not understand why they unfolded the way they did in that moment, but you can bet that God, who is acting in his providence, has a purpose in all things. I think it might have been C.S. Lewis who was observing just a molecule of dust floating in the beam of sunlight. And it occurred to him that the providence of God held mastery over that single molecule or speck of dust in that ray of sun. Everything involved in that, the room, the angle of the sun itself, the dust mite, everything involved in that experience was under the direct scrutiny of an almighty sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That's the God who saw to it that Paul had Roman citizenship. Paul didn't buy it. He says, I was born a citizen. So God is preserving Paul, the one whom he's sending to the Gentiles. When they stretched him out, it says, the thongs, Paul said to the centurion standing by, is it lawful you scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? I think I've shared this maybe on Wednesday night, but if you were caught unjustly scourging a Roman citizen without a trial, you could face the death penalty yourself. And so when this commander finds out that he's just about to scourge a man whom he has no evidence that's committed any crime, just to see if he did commit a crime, the servant runs to the commander and he says to them, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander himself in verse 27 comes and says to him, tell me, like he's almost pleading, tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul simply says, yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money, which is the main way people acquired it. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. In fact, in some ways he had priority citizenship over the Roman commander that was about to scourge him. He had to pay for his. Paul was born a free man under Rome by the providence of God. So God is working now by his providence beforehand to secure Paul for the mission that he's called him to. I said Wednesday night, I read years ago, but I can't remember who said it, but they said, you are immortal until you fulfill God's purposes for your life on this earth. And that's a striking statement, but that's true. In other words, you're not leaving this world until he's accomplished what he puts you in this world to accomplish. And so you are immortal. And the idea that they were communicating was live without fear, for God will preserve you to accomplish his purposes. And when that is concluded, you will go into the presence of the Lord Almighty forever and ever to fullness of joy. So stop fearing life in this world. Just follow Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here and demonstrating. Verse 29, therefore those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him even in chains. So there may be some repercussions from the Roman authorities when they find out that he unlawfully imprisoned or chained or put in bonds a Roman citizen without legal justification. So actually he was afraid. Verse 30, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him. I think that's in general. He released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble. And then he brought Paul down and set him before them. So now he's going to give him more of a formal hearing rather than on the steps of the porch. And to all the masses of people, he wants to bring all the religious leaders, those who had once given Paul letters to persecute the church, he's bringing all them in. That's the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, all of these leaders. And now he wants to hear what the accusations against Paul are. So this is the second iteration of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And to me, I couldn't help but see in this at least some things to glean in regards to the day when we're called upon to give our own defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just want to insert that as well. I say it that way because this is not so much Paul's defense of himself. In fact, he's confessed what he once was, and he's exalting Christ in terms of describing what he now is in Christ. So it really is a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a defense of the truth that he was proclaiming, for which he was provoking so much anger and so much wrath among those who reject it. So when the day of our opportunity comes, let us just be reminded and recall that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are defending. It's not ourselves. We in and of ourselves have nothing to defend in any good work we've done. And I think any work that glorifies God is the work of God in us as well. And so it is a defense of Christ, a defense of the gospel. Stand with me tonight as we're dismissed. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for how revealing it is as we slow down and look at the words of the text and we begin to evaluate your work in the midst of the circumstances that we read. Lord, I know that this is Luke's intent, was to record the early history of the church, and certainly these things are not outside of those bounds, but Father, you worked in ways peculiar to them in that moment, but I also believe you don't work in ways that are arbitrary, that the way you accomplish your purposes reveals something about you and about the gospel. And so, Father, help us to be mindful and discerning when we read your word. Lord, help us to take the truths we've gleaned from this text into our own lives. And Lord, help us not to wait for the day of our trial, the day of our defense, to contemplate what that defense might be. And Father, help us certainly, as I shared this morning, not to wait for that day to find our resolve, but that we might cultivate a resolve to follow Christ at all cost early on in our Christian lives, so that when that day does come upon us, we'll have already settled the issue as to whether or not we will be faithful in that moment. Bless those who've come, Lord. I pray that you would manifest your presence to them in very clear ways throughout this week, that they might hear your voice through the Spirit, through your word. Lord, I pray that you might guard us from the evil one who will try to trip us up and cause us to stumble in any way possible, so that he might discredit our testimony and our witness. And Father, guard us against that. Help us to put on the armor every day as we go out this week. Bless those again who've come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.